Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus has indeed been risen and that he has the words of eternal life and that we can trust him. Please help us to see that one thing is necessary, to listen attentively to his words. Help us to do that today, and please reveal to us how eternal life is made possible for us through him. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, Martin.
So, readings from Luke chapter 10, verse 25 to 37. It's on page 1046. And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbour as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbour?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise."
Our third daughter back in Australia is a teacher, and she started out as a casual teacher. She would just be appointed and go to a school and teach a shift, etc. And one day she came back from a school she'd already been to and said that when she had turned up into the staff room, the head teacher said, "Oh, it's you again." Now, what does that mean? You need to have been there to see the look on this person's face and the tone of their voice. They could have had a scowl on their face and said, "Oh, it's you again." Or they could have had a smile on their face and said, "Oh, it's you again." We have no such luxury, do we, when we read a document like the New Testament. We can't see whether or not there's a scowl or a smile on the speaker's face. We can't listen to the tone of what they've said. And therefore, we are very dependent on the context of what comes before and what comes after. I put it to you that the story that we are speaking about today, the parable of the Good Samaritan, is probably the best known of all Jesus' stories. But may I suggest that I think it's probably the worst understood of all Jesus' stories. For example, did you notice in verse 25 that before the story begins, down in verse 30, we are introduced to the context. Here is a lawyer or a scribe, literally a man who earned his profession by writing out and making a copy of God's law. And he comes to Jesus with the big question, the biggest question of all. That is, how can he be sure he's going to be in friendship with God forever? But notice that Luke, the author, tells us his motivation. The motivation of question one, what can I do to inherit eternal life, is he asks Jesus in order to test him. Because he wants to expose Jesus for his unorthodoxy, perhaps, or his heresy. And so, therefore, he asks that question. And Jesus puts the question back to him and says, "Well, you're the expert in the law. What do you say?" And the man responds and says, "Oh, well, it's to love God and love your neighbour as yourself." "That's correct," Jesus says. "That's a good summary of the good life under the old covenant with God. Do that and you will live." Verse 28, "That's correct. Do it and you will live." Now notice what happens next. He comes to a second question, and Luke tells us that he changes his motivation. Now he asks, who is my neighbour? But his motivation now is to justify himself. So if having eternal life is a matter of loving God, he can tick that box. But if it is a matter as well of loving his neighbour, well, that depends who the neighbour is. If it's a member of his close family, fine. If it's the elderly man next door that he looks after, that's fine too. But what about if it's the person in his workplace who really annoys him, or the poor person, or the noisy person, or the undereducated, or the overeducated, or the left-winger, or the right-winger, or the constipated member of the Church of England, or the starchy independent, or the overly enthusiastic Pentecostal? And so he says to Jesus, who is my neighbour? This, he's got a nagging doubt. How can I have eternal life? Love God, love your neighbour. Well, that depends on who my neighbour is. Have I done enough? Oh, it's you again. So context is vitally important. Now notice, therefore, the context here is two questions, and the motivation for each question is given to us. What must I do to inherit eternal life? To test Jesus out? Who is my neighbour, in order to justify myself? And that brings us, of course, at verse 30 to the parable, to the story itself. Now, we are listening, remember, with the ears of the scribe, the lawyer, to what Jesus says. A man, probably a Jewish man, is going from Jerusalem to Jericho. That road had a reputation for being a pretty rough road, and you had to look after your security. The robbers do a good job on the man, and he's beaten up, and he's lying in his own blood. As he's lying in his own blood, a man comes along. Now, you're listening with the ear of the scribe. Who's this first man? Well, it happens to be a priest. Well, the scribe had no particular time for the priest. And the priest notices the man lying there, but doesn't want to get involved, doesn't want to notice, and therefore walks by on the other side. It's a typical London characteristic I've noticed in the tube. Right, in the tube, you're sitting there, and there's someone who's doing something embarrassing or starting to speak, and people look up quickly and notice them, and then look down and don't notice them because they don't want to get involved. Everyone knows exactly what's happening, but I don't want to notice, otherwise I'll be involved. Here's this man. I notice him, but I don't. And do you know who comes next? Well, the scribe's listening. Who comes next? The Levite comes next. Levite. The scribe had even less time for the Levite. He sees the man and leaves him lying in his own blood as well. Do you know who comes next? Well, you know those stories. There's an Englishman, an Irishman, and an Australian. You're always asking, what's the punchline? Who comes next? Well, the scribe thinks, well, the priest came, the Levite came. It's surely going to be the scribe who'll come next. So he's the Archbishop of Canterbury on the Mall in London. He's been beaten up by robbers and he's lying in his own blood. Do you know who comes down the street? The Roman Catholic Cardinal of Westminster comes down the street and goes by on the other side. You say, yeah, well, typical. Here comes the Moderator General of the Church of Scotland. He notices him, goes by on the other side, and you say, typical. And you're listening as an attender at St Helen's Bishopsgate. Do you know who comes next? Well, no doubt a member of the staff of St Helen's Bishopsgate. Who comes next? The mullah from the Regent Park's mosque. He comes next. And so Jesus says, you know who comes next? A Samaritan comes next. There was considerable distance between the Jew and the Samaritan, but look at the great depths and lengths to which this man went to look after this man in his need. Look at verse 34. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, a significant amount of money, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Now notice the question in verse 29 is, who is my neighbour? But it becomes in verse 36, who was a neighbour to the man? Jesus says, do you think it was the priest? Do you think it was the Levite? Do you think it was the Samaritan? And the man, if you look in verse 37, cannot even use the word Samaritan. He says, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus says, will you go and do likewise? You see, the Samaritan cared and loved without regard to colour, race or creed. The scribe might well spell neighbour, J-E-W. But the Samaritan spelled neighbour, H-U-M-A-N. If eternal life is a matter of loving your neighbour, then you've got your work cut out for you, because the law is impossibly demanding. We'd often visit my parents back in Sydney and with our children, and my father would say, they would say to my father, "Grandpa, what have you done today?" And my father would joke and said, "Well, before breakfast I swam to New Zealand and back." That's the equivalent of going to France and back twice. And the kids would say, "Does Grandpa really swim to New Zealand before breakfast, Dad?" "No, that really is an impossibility. It's just not possible. Do you think next year the English batsman will be able to stand up to five exceptionally fast, brilliant Australian five fast bowlers?" "No, they won't. It is an impossible." I'd like to think it's impossible. It's an impossibility. This is what I'd like to say to Leonard Cohen and to Cat Stevens. If you've looked at Christianity as far as the Ten Commandments and thought, well, that's the way to be a Christian, it's a bit like the Good Samaritan. Here is a parable not about being good. It's good to be good, but you can't be good enough to earn eternal life. If you could, what is Jesus doing here? It would be cruel of God to send Jesus into the world to do something for us, to give us eternal life, if we could have done it for ourselves. So a friend of mine in Sydney says, whenever I'm asked if I'm a Christian, I say, "I'm trying. I'm trying to love God. I'm trying to love my neighbour." But you can love God with every fibre of your being. And Jesus says, if it's on the basis of loving your neighbour, well, who is my neighbour? Well, here's one, and here's another one, and here's another one, and you're not even at the tube station yet. And now you're on the tube, and here's lots of them. And then you're out of the tube, and you're not even into your office yet, and you haven't even started a day of work yet, and here's one, and here's another, and here's another, and you haven't even gone home yet, and then at the end of the day, you've got your family. There is a never-ending supply of neighbours. So if my eternal life depends on my loving my neighbour as myself, I just can't do it. So I often wonder what it was like for this bloke as he goes home to his wife, this lawyer. And she says, "What have you done today?" He said, "Well, I went out to test that young rabbi Jesus." Well, she said, "How did you go?" "Well, I'm not so well," he says. "Well, what happened?" "Well, I asked him how I could have eternal life, and he put the question back to me." "Well, what did you say?" she says. "Well, I said what they taught us in rabbi school, love God and love your neighbour as yourself." "Yeah, and then what?" He said, "Correct, do that and you'll live." Now, I knew that I was okay with the God bit, but it was the neighbour bit that was hard. And so to justify myself, I asked him, "Who is my neighbour?" And he told me a story of a bloke who was going down on that road to Jericho. He was beaten up. A priest came by and didn't notice him. A Levite came by and didn't notice him. And then one of those people who intermarried with the Samaritans, you know, a Samaritan, she says, "Yes, one of those people came past and really was kind to him." "And then what did he say?" "Well, then he said, 'You go and do likewise.'" "Well," she said, "you've got your work cut out for you, haven't you? You don't even like my mother. You can't do it. Didn't you ask him how you could have eternal life?" See, it can't be had by loving God and loving your neighbour. But that is what Christian living, friends, is all about. It's all about loving God and loving your neighbour. But that's not the way into the Christian life. That's the way on in the Christian life. That's not how I get eternal life. That's how I live in eternal life. Oh, it's you again. See, context. Have a look at what comes before this section. Go back, if you would, in your Bibles there to verse 21. And you'll see that the 72 have come back from mission. And they've seen that a great deal of evil has been driven out. Now, what is eternal life? We know from the Bible that eternal life is to know God and to know Jesus Christ. So how can I have eternal life? Look at what Jesus says in verse 21. He says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him? How can I have eternal life? It's not a matter of discovery. It's a matter of revelation. No one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. In other words, eternal life is God's gift to give. The last time I saw Her Majesty the Queen, I can barely remember seeing her. I think it was 1954 when she visited Australia just after her coronation. I was with 100,000 other schoolchildren watching her in a jeep. I'd like to see her again, see if she remembers me. But you see, the reality of this is that my relationship with Her Majesty the Queen is not a matter of my initiative. Even if I was to see her, I can't approach her. She will determine the extent of my relationship with her. And so, as with royalty, so it is with God. See what Jesus is saying here? Eternal life is his gift to give. It cannot be earned. It cannot be merited in any way. I cannot burst into his presence with a list of demands. All religions tell me what to do. I can't do any of it. And then doubly, cruelly, they threaten me with punishment if I don't do it. But biblical Christianity alone tells me that God approaches me. No one knows who the Son is except the Father. No one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. You want eternal life? It's God's gift to give. You must come, verse 21, as a little child. Oh, it's you again. Context is all important. Look at what comes after this section. Just have a look down to verse 38 on page 1047. Why, here it's Mary and Martha. They are busy because there are guests in the house. Martha particularly is busy, and we feel for Martha. And so she goes to the Lord Jesus and says, "Tell my sister Mary to help." Jesus, if you look in verse 41, says, "Martha, you're upset." Verse 42, Mary has chosen what is better. She has chosen what is necessary. And what is Mary doing? She is, verse 39, sitting at the Lord's feet and listening to his teaching. Martha, the dishes can wait. Mary has chosen the one thing necessary to sit at my feet and to listen to my teaching. Friends, eternal life is God's gift to give, and he is a generous giver. Come humbly and sit at the feet of Jesus and ask for an introduction, and he will be delighted to make the introduction. You see, here is a parable, when it is rightly understood, that doesn't say you've got to be as good as the Good Samaritan in order to get eternal life. You cannot be as good as the Good Samaritan, because there is an endless supply of neighbours to love out there. This is a parable which evidences the impossibility of being good enough. A scribe, a lawyer, comes to Jesus. "I can't do it." No, you can't do it. None of us can. That's why eternal life is God's gift to give. Come as a little child and sit at the feet of Jesus. At the foot of your page there, I've put down one verse of scripture. You can look at it later, or you can look at it right now. If you want to flip over to that verse of scripture, go over in your Bibles to page 1136. 1136. It seems to me there is a brilliant summary of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Here in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, page 1136, you'll see it there, the very last verse of chapter 6. "For the wages of sin is death. If you earn the wage, that is, if you are short of God's standard in thought, word, or deed, then the wage which is paid is death or separation from God. It's got to be that way if there is a God there who is holy and just." But notice what it says. "But the free gift of God, the gracious, unmerited, unearned gift of God is eternal life, life in friendship with God forever and that is found in Jesus Christ our Lord. He makes it possible because he comes and lives the perfect life which I couldn't live. He dies the death which I deserved for my sin. And by his resurrection, God is saying that the price, the penalty of my sin has been paid, and his perfect life becomes my perfect life. It is credited to me. It's all about him. And therefore, I need to recognise that this is a free gift. I need to simply come and ask for it and sit at his feet as a little child and receive from him. I've got nothing to bring. A friend of mine was a principal in Asia of a Bible college. He said in his compound one night, it was 10 o'clock at night, and there was someone who knocked on the door. He opened the door late at night, and there was one of his students standing there with his little five-year-old daughter draped across his arms. He said, "Please help. My daughter is very ill. I have no money. I have no transport. I have no medicine. Please help." He was a man who had nothing. He had a great need, but he had nothing he could do about that need. How can I have eternal life? I've got nothing. I've got to come in the spirit of that man. I've got to come, as it were, as a little child and simply sit at the feet of Jesus and say, "Please, no one knows the Father but you. Will you introduce me?" And it will be his greatest delight to do so. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, which is found in Jesus Christ our Lord. Ask him. He's a very generous giver. No one knows the Son but the Father. No one knows the Father but the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Please join me in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you are a God of great mercy and compassion, that you have sent your Son to do what we could not do. We thank you for the clarity of this section in which Jesus speaks to this lawyer and shows him the impossibility of human achievement of eternal life. We pray, our Father, that you would give us the spirit of the little child who comes with an empty hand simply asking for the gift. It's all we have to commend ourselves. Please, Heavenly Father, seat us at the feet of your Son, the Lord Jesus, and help us to depend on him totally. Ask him for the introduction. And we thank you that he is never reluctant to do so. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Okay, let's draw back together. Thank you, David. Thanks for a couple of good questions here. Start with one from the beginning of the parable there. Why do you say that the lawyer was testing Jesus?
Why do I say the lawyer was testing? Well, that's what the text says. The text says that, you see, if you look at the text, it says a scribe came to him in order to test him with a question. And so the idea of the word test there is actually to expose his unorthodoxy. So it's interesting, I think, that reading carefully the parable, you read it in the context of two questions asked, and Luke tells us the motivation for each question. One was to test, the other was to justify himself.
Do you give us any examples of how we can do that with Jesus? Sometimes we want to put Jesus to the test.
No. Okay. Just stick to the questions.
Please. I'll stick to these ones here. There's only two, so I thought.
That's all right.
You said, you said it's impossible to do likewise, to love all our neighbours, if that's everyone. If it is impossible to do likewise, why did God give us this law in the first place?
That's a really good. Well, they're all good questions. Thank you for the questions. Where is the law that says love God and love your neighbour as yourself? Well, it is in Scripture, but really it's an excellent summary of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? The first four commandments are how we love God, And the next six commandments are how we love our neighbour. So we love our neighbour by not murdering them. We love our neighbour by not stealing from them. We love our neighbour by not slandering them, not committing adultery with them, etc. So they're all expositions of how we love our neighbour. I've spoken in the past here about how I'm a member of a gym in Sydney, which is a very little gym, and it's run by a Roman Catholic man who's become a very good friend of mine. And a few of us used to turn up to the gym when I was in Sydney at 4 o'clock in the morning. People thought we were mad, but it's a really good time to go to the gym. And there were four of us there, and we'd work out for an hour and a half, and then we could go to the coffee shop and load on the coffee in response to what we'd done in the gym. Everybody in the gym was a Roman Catholic except me. And so constantly they were plying me with questions and teasing me and mocking me, which is the way Australians show affection, by putting you down. So it was great, and we have become very good friends. And so one night I was giving a couple of lectures at our college, and I invited them along, and they came along. And the next day at coffee, I said to one of them, Bernard, I said, what did you think of the talk last night? 2 hours I'd spoken for. He said, oh, very interesting. He said, the most interesting thing I thought you said was that two comes before three. Strike. Well, that's not really a big revelation. But let me tell you what I said. If you go open your Bibles there to page 73, it's terrific we've got the Bible there. So let's just go back to it. Page 73, and you'll see that it's Exodus 20 on the right-hand column there. And it's the Ten Commandments. And what I think is fascinating about the list of Ten Commandments, very often you will go into a church, an old church like this, and it'll have the Ten Commandments written up on a plate or something on the wall, and you just have First Commandment, Second Commandment, First Commandment, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. And then it'll just have the Ten Commandments listed. And I was making the point there that verse 2 comes before verse 3. And I think it is an important point that God says in verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you up, or who redeemed you out of the land of Egypt, out of a house of slavery. I have bought you out. I have made you mine. Now, verse 3, you do this. And I was making the point that redemption always comes before ethics and lifestyle. So God doesn't say, listen, I'll bring you out of Egypt and redeem you if you keep my commandments. He said, I have brought you out of Egypt, now keep my commandments. And so therefore, redemption or relationship with God is always previous. So it is not impossible, you see. It is impossible to do perfectly. But if you are going to put your trust in your performance of the commandments in order to make yourself right with God, you are actually putting the cart before the horse. Because the horse is redemption, relationship with God. See, so how can I have eternal life? I have eternal life by sitting at the feet of Jesus, by coming to him and submitting my life to him and accepting the forgiveness which he gives. Now, how am I to live? As a Christian person, I am to live by loving God and loving my neighbour as myself. So that's always been the order, and it's going to be the order here, and it was always the order there.
Thanks, David. That's really helpful. It's a good one here. When I ask for the introduction, how will I know that I'm introduced?
How would you know in your experience that you've been introduced? Well, you may not feel any different, but you know on the word of the most reliable and faithful friend, the Lord Jesus. No one comes to the Father but by me, he said. But if anyone comes to me, I will never turn them away. And therefore you know that. You may experience something, you may feel at home with God, you may feel at peace with God, and you may not. But part of walking by faith is that you take Jesus at his word, and you believe and trust that word, and he says he'll never turn you away, and he hasn't turned you away. You are now in relationship with God, and it's a wonderful thing. Now go and live a life in relationship with God by loving him and by loving your neighbour as yourself.
Brilliant. Thank you very much, David.
Okay. Thanks, Wes.
Thank you, everyone, for coming. We'll be here again next week. Hope to see you then. I'll pray to close our time together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that we've been able to hear you speak to us this lunchtime. And Father, we pray that we will take Jesus at his word, not just here now, but as we go out into the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen.